Thanks for that, Nick. If you have your Bibles, you might want to open with me to Acts chapter 4. Let me actually pray for us as we look at this portion of the scriptures. Father, we do thank you that you reveal yourself in and through your word. And we do pray right now as we open up the Bible that you might be so gracious as to engage not just our minds but our hearts as well. Bring us to a growing trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and we ask this in his name. Amen. Church, one of the biggest objections to the Christian faith, and many of you know this, whether you're a visitor or whether you're regularly here at Grace Point, one of the biggest objections to the Christian faith is the idea that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Because it sounds so intolerant, doesn't it? It sounds intolerant to say that there is only one way to God. It sounds so intolerant because it sounds as if Christian people claim a monopoly on the truth. It sounds arrogant. In fact, making such absolute statements that Jesus alone saves sounds incredibly unloving and incredibly exclusive. In fact, maybe your friends have said this, and maybe you're visiting here for the first time. Maybe you've thought it's much more inclusive to say that all truths are equally valid. It's much more inclusive to say that no one religion is right. We're all right. We should embrace all beliefs. Maybe you've said that. Maybe you've heard people say that. Why be so inclusive, exclusive, and why be so divisive and hateful and unloving and narrow-minded, you Christian people? Maybe you've heard that objection. Now, you do find that claim that Jesus is the only way to salvation, you do find it made in Acts chapter 4. The passage that Nick read for us. If you're not familiar with the book of Acts, maybe you've come back from holidays, you haven't been here at church for a while, maybe you're visiting. We are working through the book of Acts, which is an account of the birth of the Christian church. So it's the story of the birth of the Christian church in the first century, how Christianity grew and what Christianity faced, okay? How Christianity grew, what Christianity faced. And so we're going to keep doing that until the end of this month, and then I think we'll take a break because it's Easter. Now, in Acts chapter 4, Peter makes this radical claim, right? Come down with me to verse 12. And that's the claim I'm going to spend a bit of time on this morning. He makes this radical claim that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. You see there in verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And it's a truth claim, isn't it? And it's a truth claim. It's that truth claim that I want to look at. And then I also want to look at some objections to that truth claim. That's what I want to do this morning. Now, we're going to look at Acts chapter 4, 1 to 13, under three headings. They're there in your outline. You can use the YouVersion outline. You can use the paper outline. Three headings. And that's first one is an imprisonment for declaring that Jesus is God's Savior. And then an interrogation by the powerful religious elite. And then a inclusive, exclusive declaration that Jesus alone saved, right? Three I's, pretty easy to remember. Imprisonment, interrogation, inclusive, exclusive declaration, okay? So we've got to look at that. Have a look at verse 1 to verse 4, because chapter 4 in Acts actually marks the start of opposition and hostility to the message of Christianity, okay? So that's what's happening in the first four verses. The first persecution in the historical narrative of Acts and the story of the early church, we have recorded for us the first imprisonment. They actually get jailed. They actually get incarcerated, as it were, for publicly speaking about Jesus Christ. Okay? So there they are in the temple court. It takes place in a religious setting. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. The priests, captain of the guards, the religious leaders are there. They come up to Peter and John because they're speaking to people. Look at verse 2. They were greatly disturbed. The word there is they were agitated. They were annoyed and irritated. Why? Because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized them. Because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Now, what's the big deal, right? Proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Why has it caused such offense? Okay. And the answer actually lies in chapter 3, what we looked at last week, right? So chapter 3, verse 15 to verse 23, I'm going to give you a quick summary of what's happening in chapter 3, verse 15 and 23, because in the previous chapter, Peter and John, and it's detailed for us, have declared publicly in the temple courts that Jesus Christ is God's Savior, Okay, so that's what they've been doing in chapter 3. He's given three titles there in chapter 3, starting, I think, from verse 12. He is the servant of God. He is the holy one. He is the righteous one. He is the author of life. It's Peter's way of saying Jesus is God's chosen Savior. He died, he rose from the dead, and then he says, you must repent because you rejected him. And so that causes great offense because he's made a pretty exclusive claim in chapter 3. He proclaims the death and resurrection of Jesus. He calls them to repentance. Now, and so in the temple courts, you'll notice he says all Israel and all her religious leaders need to repent. So effectively, they're saying even the religious need saving. Even those who believe they are morally good need saving. Even the lawkeeper needs saving. And God's appointed Savior, Jesus, alone saves. Now, that's what caused them offense. So in proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, they're making some pretty exclusive claims to the religious. Now, in Acts chapter 17, we're not looking at that today, but in Acts chapter 17, Paul, not Peter and John, Paul will stand before not a religious crowd, but a secular crowd. The academy, the Greek intelligentsia, the Athenian Areopagus, the philosophers. And there, Paul will say the same thing as Peter and John. He'll say, all are called to repentance. Let me read from you Acts chapter 17, verse 30. We read, in the past, God overlooked their ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And so Paul will say the same thing. Even the secular needs saving, and God's appointed Savior, Jesus, alone saves. Okay, that will be the consistent message in the book of Acts. Now, why do I tell you that? I tell you that because it's really important to realize that the first century world was a pluralistic culture, a pluralistic society, very much like ours, actually no different to ours. It was a culture that said it's all right to believe what you believe, as long as you don't say that your God or your belief is superior. All truths are equally valid. All religions are equally valid. That's the world of the New Testament, you know. So there would have been no issue if Peter had said, Jesus is one way, he's our way, and you have your way. You have your truth, we have our truth. All truths are equally valid. Now, if Peter had said that, there would not have been any issue. As the story of Acts unfolds, you find that what created hostility was the claim that Jesus was the only way. Roman society was built on the plurality of belief, the plurality of religions, right? The plurality of gods. Whenever the Romans conquered a people, a particular people group, a tribe, a nation, they allowed that people group to keep worshiping their own gods. And so you had, because, you know, Rome was the occupying force, the Jews had the God of the Jews, the Egyptians had the God of the Egyptians, the city of Ephesians, right? They had their own gods, the great goddess Artemis. And so the policy of the Roman empire was you can keep worshiping your gods, you don't need to convert, as long as you're prepared to give worship to Caesar as well. Make an offering to Caesar, call him Lord, and you can keep worshiping your God. Now, some gods in the Roman world were limited to certain areas of life. So you had the God of fertility if you wanted children, the God of harvest if you actually wanted a good harvest, the God of war when you went to war. And so you got to understand the first century world was a world that was pluralistic. Roman society embraced a variety of beliefs, many gods, all religions are true. And so the one thing no one was allowed to do was to claim that their God was the true God. No one was allowed to say that their God was superior. Now, there's good reasons why, because the Romans believed that if you did that, it would cause division in culture and society. It would make one group of people think they were superior to the other group. It would lead to war, okay? So this is how the Romans kept the peace. They kept the peace by letting everyone worship their own gods and not allowing anyone to say or to claim that their God was superior. And so as long as no one claims to have a monopoly on the truth, every truth is valid and we all live in peace. Now, it sounds pretty inclusive, doesn't it? In fact, in Rome, the great city of Rome, a pantheon was built, a great building was built to house all the different gods. the house of worship, a house of worship really to embrace the gods of the many cultures that lived in the city of Rome. And so Rome was no different really to our culture, our society. It was a multi-faith culture. It was pluralistic and all-embracing when it came to religions and truth claims. Now, pluralism is not a new thing. You got to understand that, right? It's not like, oh, people in the past, you know, they were backward, and then we're now, you know, in a pluralistic culture, we're actually advanced. No, Rome was a pluralistic culture. That was the world in which Christianity was born 2,000 years ago. Now, as the story of Acts unfolds, you're going to find that the hostility to the Christian church came not because they were followers of Jesus. Hostility came because they wanted to worship Jesus exclusively, and they made the claim that there was no other gods. That's what caused offense. Later, in the late first century, the great Emperor Severus, he decided, out of the goodness of his heart, that poor Christian people, right, they were being persecuted. And so what he thought he would do, he thought he would add a statue of Jesus to Caesar's pantheon of the gods. He thought he would do that. Right, he thought, oh, that will give legitimacy to the Christian faith. It would stop the persecution of Christians. Jesus can be worshipped among other gods. Well, the Christian response was not, great, we now have a seat at the big boys' table. Right? The Christian response was not, oh, our God is finally being recognized by Rome. No, they objected. And they actually rejected the emperor's offer. Jesus is not one among many gods. The early church did not believe them. The early church believed that he stood above all other gods. He was the true God and the only way of salvation. Later in Acts chapter 19, a riot breaks out in the city of Artemis, a city of Ephesians, in the city of Ephesus. Why? Because Paul, when he preached in the city of Ephesians, made the claim that there were no other gods but Jesus. And so there's a riot breaks out because the city of Ephesus worshipped the great goddess Artemis, right? Now, here in chapter 4, come back to chapter 4. That's just a bit of background. It's the religious who are offended. They're disturbed because here is a bunch of Jewish religious leaders, and Peter is actually saying to them that they need saving. They need saving from their sin. They need, even though they have been keeping the law, even though they're moral, they too need to repent, and Jesus is God's only Savior. And so, verse 3, they're seized, they're violently grabbed. The word they're seized is violently grabbed, and they're put in prison. Okay? Now come down to verse 5 to verse 7, because an interrogation now takes place, and it's an interrogation by the powerful. So it's a very intimidating scene if you read it very carefully. If there was ever a picture of power being used to intimidate and coerce, this would be it. Okay? Verse 5 to verse 7, the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law, men in Jerusalem, Annas the high priest were there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. So this is how this scene actually works. This isn't just some friendly chat over coffee to find out what's happening with Peter and John. Peter and John are effectively standing before a council of 71 people. 71 of the most powerful, influential leaders, religious leaders in Israel, the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. That scene is meant to intimidate, okay? It's meant to coerce. They had Peter and John brought before them. By what power, what name did you do this? Believe what you want, but don't tell us what to believe. Believe what you want, but don't tell us we're wrong. Believe what you want, but don't threaten our position. And there is an unequal power dynamic in those verses, right? Because you need to compare verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 13. Look at verse 5 to verse 6, then look at verse 13. The picture there is the school, the educated, right? The religious elite, the cultural elite versus the unschooled, the uneducated, the social and religious nobodies. Okay, you see there the contrast in those verses? Now, we do know from Luke's account, because Luke, who wrote Acts, also wrote Luke, obviously. We know from Luke chapter 5 that Peter and John were fishermen. They were uneducated people. And in a class-structured society like the first century, what you expect is deference to those in authority, okay? You expect that they will be trembling, they will be afraid, you expect they will be hesitant and unsure. In fact, you expect them to take a step back, right? To backpedal, to disassociate themselves from Jesus. Now, what you find instead is incredible boldness and extraordinary courage. Look at verse 13. When they saw the courage, the boldness of Peter and John, they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished there, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus, okay? Now, look at verse 8 to verse 12. This is how Peter responds. Filled with the Spirit, he said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and we are being asked of how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel." Now, obviously, there must be a crowd watching, not just the religious are there, because he's speaking to all of them. "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected," right? You see there? "Which has become the cornerstone, the foundation stone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Now, Peter doesn't defend himself. He doesn't try to avoid the question. He doesn't backpedal. But he's bold, isn't he? Now, he does recognize their position and their authority. So I think he's incredibly respectful. He recognizes their religious position. "Rulers and elders of the people, you are the religious elite. You are the morally upright. You are the law-keeping ones." But notice what he says after that. "But you need saving as well. You rejected the Savior. You need saving as well. He's the cornerstone that you rejected." Now, I say that because what Peter is doing here is he repeats what was proclaimed before in chapter 3, right? He speaks of the same things. He speaks of the death and resurrection of Jesus. "You crucified him. You rejected him. God raised him from the dead." He speaks of the need for them to repent because they rejected Jesus. And then he speaks of God's gift of salvation in Jesus alone. Salvation is found in no one else. And so he speaks of three things: death and resurrection of Jesus, the need to repent for rejecting Jesus, and God's gift of salvation. Now, can you see what he's saying to the religious elite? Your position will not save you. Your morality will not save you. Your religious practices will not save you. Your good works will not save you. It's Peter's way of saying, even religious people need salvation. Even moral people, law-keeping people need salvation. Even good people need to be saved. And Jesus is the Savior. That's his declaration. So here's the third thing. Peter now makes an inclusive, exclusive declaration. Look at verse 12. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Now, this is as exclusive a declaration you can make about Jesus, because there's really no way around it, okay? Peter's actually saying there's no other way to be saved apart from Jesus. There's only one way to God, and it's through Jesus. There is no one else, there's no other name. So it's a very exclusive declaration, but I want to say to you this morning that it's actually also one of the most inclusive, exclusive declarations you can make. And I'm going to do that by looking at two objections. Is there in your outline, sir? That might be more helpful if you look at your outline. I'm going to look at two objections people have about the claim that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Okay? So here's the first one. Maybe you've thought this, or maybe you've got friends who've thought this, people who claim, maybe you think the claim that Jesus is the only way is a very arrogant and narrow-minded statement. It's arrogant, right, for any religion to claim they have the truth. You Christians can't say you have the truth. All religions are equally valid. All religions are the same. No one should make exclusive claims. You should accept all the claims of every religion. Why? Because ultimately every religion leads to the same God. Maybe you've heard that. In fact, to say all religions lead to the same God, that would be much more inclusive, don't you think? Because it means we're including everyone. So why make such exclusive claims? Well, let me say two things. Number one, firstly, let me say that the notion that all religious claims, that all truth claims are the same, is simply a logical nonsense. It's actually quite irrational if you think about it. To say that all religions are true, even though their teachings clearly contradict each other, is actually a nonsense. Think with me for a moment, right? Now, you might say, it doesn't matter. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. And I can accept that. And I've said that to people who've said that to me. I can accept that. And I can accept that only if you're prepared to admit that you aren't being rational and that you aren't being logical. Why? Because you're building your worldview. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. You're building your worldview on what philosophers call the principle of non-contradiction. And the principle of non-contradiction actually states that for something to be true, its opposite cannot be true at the same time and in the same way, right? For something to be true, its opposite cannot be true at the same time and in the same way. Now, let me give you an example, right? Pauline is here this morning with me. If Pauline actually says, I'm wearing sneakers, and Ash is standing there and she looks at my feet and she says, I'm not wearing sneakers, there is no use saying, on my part, it's no use for me to say, both Pauline and Ashley are right at the same time. You know, I don't want to offend the two of them, right? I don't want to offend my daughter. I don't want to offend my wife, right? So they say contradictory things. One says, I'm wearing sneakers. The other one says, I'm not wearing sneakers. And I go, ooh, I don't want to offend you. I want to be inclusive. So I'm going to actually say, you're both right. Well, that's actually a logical nonsense, isn't it? Either I'm wearing sneakers or I'm not. They can't both be right. And so to say that all religions are the same, that they teach the same truth, right, or that they lead to the same God, is actually quite irrational. It's actually a logical nonsense, right? All you have to do is Google what different religions believe, and you discover that they don't say the same thing. In fact, they say very contradictory things. Author and pastor Tim Keller, he tells a story of a time where he did an ecumenical discussion with a Muslim and a Jewish rabbi. It was a public panel. And this is the only statement they agreed on. Okay, this is the statement they agreed on. If Christians are right about Jesus being God, the Muslim and the Jew fail in a serious way to love God as God has revealed himself as he truly is. But if Muslim and Jews are right that Jesus is not God, but rather a teacher or prophet, then Christians are failing in a serious way to love God as he should be loved. You see, what they're actually saying, right, the Jew, the Muslim, and the Christian, what they're actually saying is that they can't all be right. It would be a contradiction, and they knew it. Now, Christianity is not alone in making exclusive claims, right? Islam makes exclusive claims. Buddhism makes exclusive claims, and they claim different things. In fact, atheism as a worldview is also making exclusive claim. The atheist claims that there is no God. There is nothing beyond the material world. So you imagine saying to a Buddhist, to a Muslim, and to an atheist, or to an atheist, you know, your take on the truth, you atheists, is just as valid as the Muslims' take on the truth of what ultimate reality is. You're both right to believe what you believe. You believe there's no God, you believe there is a God, and both of you are right. Well, that's a logical nonsense, isn't it? All religious views are exclusive. They can't all be right. Now, some people then say to me, but huge, to insist that one faith has a better grasp on the truth seems intolerant, narrow, and exclusive. But here's the irony, isn't it, for those who hold that all religions are the same. Here's the irony for those who want to accept all religions, who think that they're being inclusive when they say that. Well, here's the irony for those who don't want to be judgmental and offensive. You might not say, you might not want to be exclusive, right? And you think you're being inclusive to say everyone's right. But it might actually be the most offensive position to take. Think with me for a moment. Because in saying that everyone's right, okay, to include everyone, you might actually have made the most offensive statement because you're actually saying everyone is wrong and you're right, and you've just excluded all the exclusivists. That's what you've just done. In trying to be inclusive and tolerant of all religious views, you've just made an exclusive claim, haven't you? And that's narrow and that's intolerant of those who don't share your view. And so I get it if that's your view or your friend's view. All religions are the same. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. But at least be honest enough to admit that it is a logical contradiction and is just as exclusive a claim as any other religious or secular claim. Here's the second. Secondly, right, the notion that all religious claims and worldviews are the same is actually a far more arrogant claim. It's a very arrogant position to take. Maybe you've thought this way, maybe you've heard people put it this way, and I'm sure many of you here have heard this. Some people say you should think of religion like this. God is at the top of the mountain, And all religions are just these different paths that people take to get up the top of the mountain. Some paths are winding, some paths are more direct, but eventually they all converge. Same God. We all get there in the end. And then maybe you hear people say, you know, the problem with you religious people, particularly you Christians, is that you become too attached to a particular path. You've made the path exclusive. You ignore all the other paths around you to the top of the mountain. If only you realize that all the paths are equally valid, you would be much more inclusive. That would be much more loving. Now, here's the problem, isn't it? To be able to make such a claim that all the paths lead up the mountain to God, to be able to make such a claim assumes you've arrived at the top of the mountain and that you've got a vantage point of looking down. It assumes you've arrived at the top and you're looking down at everyone and all the different paths. To say that all religions are the same, all truth claims are the same, they lead to the same God, is to assume a very superior vantage point. To say that all religions are the same, you have to assume that your take of the truth is superior to everyone else. You've arrived and everyone else is still on the path trying to work out things out. You can see all the paths leading up. Now, at that point, aren't you doing the very same thing you're telling religious people not to do? It's far more arrogant because you're saying everyone is wrong and you're right. I think that's pretty exclusive. Or maybe you've heard it put like this, right? Some people say, you know, you should think of religion this way or truth claims this way. It's like four blind men who come upon an elephant on the road. You know, you hear that story that's told. That's what religion is like. It's like four blind men. They stumble upon an elephant on the road. One grabs his tail. One grabs his trunk. One grabs his ear. Another, his leg. The one who grabs the tail says, this is a snake. The one who grabs the trunk says, no, this is a tree. The one who grabs, you know, the ear says, oh, it's actually a piece of paper. It's a large piece of wrinkly paper. And then the one who grabs the trunk says, no, it's a hose, right? It's a giant hose. And so, you know, you hear some people say, you know, religion is like the four blind men. All of you have got a good take on the truth, right? Not the complete truth. So all of you are right. Yeah, your take on the truth is right. No, but no, notice no one religion is right. We need to be made more tolerant and inclusive. But notice the only way you can make that claim is if you see the whole elephant. Right? If you know that's the elephant. Right? The only way you can make this claim is if you're not blind. You must have the complete picture because you're not blind. And isn't that what you're claiming when you say no one religion is right? No one religion is exclusive. Aren't you claiming to see the complete picture? And so to do that, you have to assume a superior vantage point, right? To say all religions are the same, you have to assume that your take on the truth is superior to everyone else. You're doing the very thing you're telling religious people not to do. And it's far more arrogant because you're saying you see and no one else does. That's a pretty exclusive claim, isn't it? Now, the claim that Jesus is the only way to God, that Jesus alone saves, is actually not made from a superior vantage point. Let me tell you why. It's not made from a position of arrogance, the claim that Jesus is the only way. Let me tell you why. In fact, in verse 13, we're told that Peter and John were not superior in any way, were they? They were fishermen. They weren't educated. They were unschooled. They had no rank or position in society. They weren't part of the cultural elite. Come back to the analogy of the mountain that I gave before. What if God came down and showed us the way up the mountain? Come back with me to the analogy of the elephant. What if the elephant could speak and actually said to the blind men, guys, I am an elephant? Well, let me tell you what Christian people believe. Christian people actually believe that God came down and spoke in Jesus to show us the way, the truth. Even more than that, Christian people believe God came down in Jesus to be the way of salvation by dying in our place for our sins and rising from the dead to save us. And that is exactly what Peter says in verse 19 and verse 20. Later on, he'll say, verse 19, verse 20, he'll say to the religious leaders, he'll say, I'm not superior, I'm not morally better, I'm not standing on the top looking down on you guys. I'm telling you what God and Jesus has told us, what God and Jesus has said to us, what we've seen and what we've heard. Let me read verse 19. But Peter and John said, what is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. You see, for Christian people, to believe the exclusive claims that Jesus is the only way is not arrogance. It's simply taking Jesus at his word. Okay? And so the decision people have to make, the choice people have to make about Jesus is whether his claims are true. The decision people have to make is whether Jesus is who he claims to be. And he claims to be the only way to God. I mean, Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He claims to be the only Savior. And so what people got to work out is his claim true? And so there are only three possibilities. And some of you have heard me say this before. There's only three possibilities, right? If Dylan claimed to be God, right, there's only three possibilities, okay? Three possibilities. Either he's deranged, he's a nutter, right? Because how many people do you know claim to be God, right? And so Jesus is either deranged because he claimed to be God, come to save us. And if he's deranged, it means we should not listen to any of his teachings and his followers are just as nuts. Or another possibility is that he's a deceiver. If Dylan claims to be God, right? Maybe he's lying, okay? He's a really good liar and that's why people follow him. And so if Jesus is a liar, it means that none of his teachings should be trustworthy, right? And Christian people who listen to him are just gullible or stupid. Or the third possibility is Dylan claims to be God, and he actually is God. He's divine. He's come as God to reveal the truth. He's come as God to show us the way home. And his followers are merely communicating what he claims. Right? So the Christian claim that Jesus is the only way does not come from a place of arrogance. In fact, a man dying on the cross for you, if you believe a man dying on the cross for you as at the heart of your faith, then there's no room for arrogance, is there? Christian people are merely taking Jesus and his word. And so here's what I say. If you want to accuse Christian people of being stupid and gullible if the claims of Jesus aren't true, but never accuse them of being arrogant. You cannot accuse Christian people of being arrogant because they're only taking Jesus at his word. In fact, I want to suggest to you that believing what Jesus says about himself being the way to God, the only way to God, is actually one of the most humblest truth claims someone can actually make. To declare that Jesus is the only way of salvation requires incredible humility. Why? Because he's actually saying, I'm not smart enough to save myself. I'm not better than other people. I don't have a better vantage point. I'm not good enough to save myself. And I'm taking Jesus at his word and trusting that he will save me, that he will wipe away my sins. And so it's not arrogant. It's actually quite humble. And it's not arrogant for me to tell you that Jesus is the only way, because it's not driven by arrogance. It's actually driven by love. Just as he has saved me, he can save you. Now, here is the second objection that people have to the claim that Jesus is the only way. So is there in your outline as well? Here's another objection. It's unloving and too exclusive to say that Jesus is the only way. Now, maybe you think, and you've got friends who think that the claim that Jesus is the only way is unloving because it excludes people outside of Christianity. It's too exclusive. It's very intolerant because it excludes people. We need to be more inclusive, more embracing and tolerant. But look with me at verse 12, and notice what you read in verse 12. Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind, given to all people by which we must be saved. Now, I want to say to you, it sounds intolerant, but it's actually far more inclusive and embracing in its breadth, right? And this is why it's good news, because it's given, notice, to all people. It's made available to all people. And I'm going to explain why that's more inclusive. Notice it's given, the word there is bestowed, delivered, it's granted. The idea is that it's made available to all people. Sometimes, in declaring the exclusive nature of the Christian message, we sometimes forget it's incredibly inclusive because it says all people can be saved. The offer is made to all people. Now, religion and secularism is far more intolerant than the Christian faith because religion and secularism is not made available to all people. Let me explain why. Take religion as an example, right? any religion. Religion always says only the moral, the law-keeping, and the good deserve to be saved. It's not made to all people. And so whatever religious people make of salvation, right, could be released from the cycle of rebirth, enlightenment, heaven, forgiveness. In Hinduism, you must walk the path of duty, knowledge, and devotion to be saved, to be released from the cycle of birth and rebirth, but only if you can do it. In Buddhism, you must hold to the Four Noble Truths. You must live out the Eightfold Path, and then you find release from your suffering, if you can do it. In Judaism, you must keep the Torah or the law. In Islam, you must live by the five pillars to be saved, if you can do it. And so you notice that religion is very exclusive. It's not available to everyone. It's only available to those who can do it, who can achieve it. And so religion actually operates on the principle of salvation by works. And it only privileges the strong, the moral, the law-keeping, the discipline. Religion does not tolerate the bad, the immoral, the undisciplined. It excludes them. And so if you're religious, it only favors you if you're moral. But what about us bad people, okay? What about us weak people? What about us failing people? Only those who are able to achieve and meet the demands of religion are included, which excludes a whole lot of other people. What if you're not strong? What if you're not able to? Right? So religion's answer is you need to work harder. You need to be more moral. You need to be more disciplined. And so religion is incredibly narrow and extremely exclusive and incredibly intolerant. But maybe you think, secularism is better, right? Secularism is more inclusive. The secular is much more inclusive. But secularism is no different. It's very narrow and exclusive. Now, maybe you've got friends who are secular, or maybe you're a visitor and you think, look, I'm a secular person, I don't believe in salvation. I want to say to you, everyone believes in salvation, because everyone wants to be rescued or redeemed from something, okay, whatever that something is. Even secular people who might not believe in God believe in salvation. Functionally, they just use different terms. And I've used this before to explain how salvation works in secular culture. I quoted an article by an author called John Comer, exploring the novels of E.M. Foster. And this is what he writes. He says, a whole set of religious terms, salvation, grace, conversion, transfiguration, have become assimilated into the secular vision. And so secular men and women now seek their happiness not in heaven, but on earth, here in this life. They've developed a religious veneration for this life. Secular men and women no longer find their true ground of being in God. They now look for it in the personal, being personally finding self-realization, personally experiencing self-fulfillment, or personally getting through something in life, overcoming something in life. Now, what does that mean? It means both religious and secular people are looking for salvation. The religious look for it in God, trying to keep a moral code, trying to be more law-keeping, trying to secure forgiveness for their sins by their works. The secular looks to find salvation in self-realization or self-fulfillment. Salvation comes by fulfilling your personal ambitions in life, by being accomplished, by being successful in your field of work or study, by being financially wealthy. Or salvation is found for the secular person by getting through something in life, right? Salvation comes by overcoming some personal difficulty or adversity or poverty. So in short, everyone's looking to be saved from something. Everyone's looking for salvation. Now, secularism says you can save yourself by your own efforts, by your own intellect, by your own hard work, by studying harder, working harder. If you're strong enough, if you're smart enough, if you're resourceful enough. Now, secularism does not believe in God. Well, secularism believes we live in a closed universe. Nature is all there is. And so in this world and this life, you must save yourself. And so secularism says salvation belongs to the strong, the fast, the smart, and the resourceful. It's a dog-eat-dog world. You just make sure you're the bigger dog, because the bigger dog deserves to survive. And so secularism says you have to be the bigger dog. The bigger dog in your relationships, your studies, your work, your life. And effectively, that's the principle of natural selection at work. Evolution is weeding out those who deserve to be saved because they're strong, and those who don't deserve to be saved. And so secularism only favors the strong, the smart, the fast, the resourceful. Nature does not favor the weak. That's the reason why In secular society is quite a contradictory society, but in secularism, those who are consistent, people like Richard Dawkins, he simply says, you know, when bad things happen, you get sick, you know, cancer, disease, sickness, tragedy. Richard Dawkins, he's a consistent secularist. He says it's either bad luck or bad genes. It's simply evolution at work. The physically, intellectually, and emotionally weak and slow actually have no place in secularism. Secularism does not tolerate the weak and the slow. It excludes them. In fact, it's actually nature weeding out the weak. I mean, look, if you want to really push it, that's the logical answer secularism should give to the coronavirus. It's actually evolution weeding out the weak, the elderly, the weak. It's actually weeding out the weak. It's making us a better species as human beings. See, secularism lived out is functionally built on salvation by works. It doesn't tolerate the weak, or the slow, or the less gifted. But what about us who are weak, who are slow, who aren't as gifted, who aren't as fast? Only those who are able to achieve and meet the demands of secularism are saved. I think that's pretty narrow and exclusive, don't you think? Secularism's answer is try harder, be smarter, be faster. Now, the Christian message that Jesus is the only way of salvation is a very exclusive declaration, but it's far more inclusive than religion and secularism. Let me show you. Look at verse 12. Jesus Christ, the one who saved, the name that saves, has been given. It's been given to all people. And it's not something you have to earn. It's not something you have to work for. It's not secured by your morality or good works. It's not obtained by being strong or fast or successful. You don't have to be strong or smart or fast. You don't have to be resourceful to be enough to be deserving. It says the weak, the slow, the undeserving, the immoral, the bad, the guilty, all people can be saved. And all they have to do is repent and receive the Savior Jesus Christ. I tell you, it's far more inclusive and far more tolerant than religion and secularism because it's built on something Christian people call grace. And it's given to the undeserving. It's made available to all. Religion and secularism is far more exclusive because it's not made available to all people. Religion says only good people are saved, the bad are excluded. Secularism says only strong people are saved, the weak are excluded. Christianity says Jesus Christ makes it possible for all people to be saved. All they have to do is repent and receive him as their savior. You see, religion and secularism says only those who are able to do are saved. Christianity says Jesus has done it for you, so trust him. So let me ask you this morning. I know many of you go back out into your world, you engage your friends. Religion, secularism, Christianity. Which is actually more tolerant? Which is more inclusive? Friends, church, let me say, the Christian claim that Jesus is the only way of salvation, right? The Christian claim that Jesus is the only way of salvation is the most inclusive, exclusive claim to salvation there is. Christian people believe it's far more loving and inclusive to say that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus because it makes salvation available and possible for all people. The claim that Jesus as the only way is incredibly exclusive, but it's also the most inclusive, exclusive message of salvation there is. Friends, I think that's good news, and I think it's the best news ever for all people. Verse 12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you. Your word comes to us as a word of grace. We thank you that as God, you have come down the mountain not just to reveal yourself to us. You have come down not just to reveal the path, but you have come down in Jesus to be the path so that we might come to know you. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and made the way of salvation possible, which means it doesn't matter who we are, what we've done, our background, our past. We thank you that because of Jesus, you wipe away all our sins. You make the way of salvation available. We thank you it doesn't depend on our morality, our law keeping. We thank you it doesn't depend on how strong or how capable we are. We thank you that you save us, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done. So help us this morning continue to trust him and his work. We thank you that the message of salvation that comes in the Lord Jesus is incredibly exclusive. There is no other name under heaven that you give by which men and women must be saved. But we thank you it is the most inclusive message our world can hear, because it makes salvation possible to all, for all people. And so for that, we give you thanks this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.